All right. Well, it's great to be back after that nacho interlude. And we will be here. I've decided we need to be more biblical. And so what we're going to do, I was reading the book of Acts recently about Eutychus. Who is Eutychus? Well, he is the one who was sitting in the window while Paul preached to midnight. So, and what's interesting about that story is that Paul revives him from the street after he falls out, revives him, brings him back up, and continues speaking till daybreak, which, you know, I think is, you know, great, because what a mindset that Paul has, saying, even if you die while I'm teaching, I'm going to resurrect you so I can keep teaching you. You know, I think that's great. So we'll be going till midnight. So that's our motto there. No, I think this session will complement the other session really well and talk about what the true biblical significance of baptism actually is. And so from a perspective of fighting against those who would embrace infant baptism, this is in many ways the death knell of the argument, because the way the Bible describes baptism, it's just incompatible with infant baptism. So that's one thing. But then from a very devotional aspect about the Christian life, it's so important to know what baptism is, because you and I are commanded to be baptized and to understand its significance in our lives. And so I think it's really important that we would understand this kind of mindset. So to kind of put it in what we just talked about in perspective of the paedobaptist, cradobaptist categories, before we start talking about what the New Testament says about baptism, remember, from the paedobaptist viewpoint, baptism is largely something that God does for us rather than something we do for God, okay? And so it's God's pledge, and it's so interesting. I forgot to mention this to you. It's so interesting that some, remember, in Catholic theology, baptism, infant baptism, relates to salvation, but in the Reformed world of infant baptism, they're very careful to not say that this relates to salvation, but sometimes they will sometimes confuse the issue, and they will say things like infant baptism is God's commitment to save a child, and you're just like, well, so it's not saving them, but it's God's commitment to save the child. That seems pretty presumptuous. There's some quotes that we don't have time to go through, but that goes along with the idea that baptism is largely God's pledge or promise to us, even though the New Testament, as we will find out, explicitly defines baptism as our pledge or request to God. All right? So this is what we're going to talk about, and in this session is we're going to prove what the Credo-Baptist summary is. Okay, so baptism is a public expression of allegiance for a disciple to his master. You have faith and repentance being intrinsically linked to baptism, and then baptism being explicitly defined as the expression of a believer's faith to request a clean conscience, and then also the symbolism of unity with Christ. Okay, so first thing we need to talk about is John the Baptist, because that's where we first start to read about baptism. Now, like we talked about the first night, last night, it is true that baptism largely is probably related to some of the ceremonial cleansings and washings. That's probably where it comes from. But at least the practice itself being a major component arrives on the scene with John, okay? Now, some of the things that we glean from observing what John's baptism does is, first, you have the message of repentance being linked with baptism. So in Mark 1:4, for example, I'll just read it for you. If you have your Bible, you can look at it and double check me. But it says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So apparently, this baptism that John was teaching and declaring is linked with this idea of this need of repentance. And one other thing that most people, I think most people are okay with admitting is that it seems to be clear that John was baptizing with immersion, right? So if you look at texts like John 3:23 or Mark 1:10, Matthew 3:16, they go down into the waters. And John 3:23 is fascinating because you can make some interesting observation about why he's doing what he's doing. It says, John was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. And it's fascinating that John would make that comment about John the Baptist, that he's baptizing at a place where along the Jordan River where water was plentiful. And you might say, well, why is that important that water would be plentiful? I mean, technically, if you're going to be baptizing people via a fusion or sprinkling, a fusion would just be the pouring out. Sprinkling, you do like a little droplets. If that's all you're doing, you don't need water to be plentiful, right? It kind of reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch who, you know, he finds a body of water and says, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Well, that's kind of ridiculous. If they had water flasks with them, why wouldn't they just say, here then is a canteen. What prohibits me from being baptized? But he doesn't say that, right? So it's one of those things where it's seems to be obvious both in John's baptism and following that it's done via immersion. We've talked about that. We also understand that if John was doing ordinary washings, like just, you know, pouring out some water and washing, then his title as the baptizer wouldn't really make sense. Because if that's what all these people were already doing under the law, they would say, hey, have you heard about John the washer out there? And be like, what are you talking about? Like, we're all washers. It just doesn't seem to be as strong if there's something special about his version of baptism or immersion or washing or whatever you want to call it. And so when we think of that, we're walking down making some observations about this. One of the other things that's important in how Jesus or how John interacts with the religious leaders and Pharisees is that he makes it explicit that baptism is unrelated to genealogy. So in Luke 3:8, he gets after the religious leaders saying, you can't trust in your Jewish identity to be a part of what's coming. You rather need to, you know, repent, confess from your heart, etc. But what's fascinating is that's exact opposite of what circumcision was. Circumcision was actually completely related to, I say completely, there was allowance made for those who would proselytize and become Jews, but the command that God gave to Abraham was, you and all your offspring must be circumcised. So it was actually a genealogical mandate rather than being something that was required of the heart. Circumcision was not actually, let's put it this way, when Abram was circumcised, he had at least 318 men who were with him who were also circumcised according to Genesis 14. So if you just think about how many people that is, imagine like a room this size filled with people and just saying, okay, like we're going to circumcise all of you. And say like, what? Yeah, we're just going to do it. And you say, why? Well, because you're related to me or whatever. That's the reason. You're in my broader family, and so that's why you're going to get circumcised. You're like, shouldn't there be some profession of faith? No. In fact, for circumcision, there was never any mention that faith was related to it at all. And so that's a huge distinction between how John's baptism functioned and then later on the baptism with the regular church. And so we already start to see some things which cause some problems for somebody who doesn't want to hold to a cradle Baptist viewpoint. But for our purposes, there's something even more helpful with understanding how John's baptism functioned, is that we know that that was the foundation for later Christian baptism. You say, how do we know that? Show me the facts. Here they are. John 4, 1 to 3, we read, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed from Galilee." I'm going to confess something to you, all right? You ready for my confession? I don't think I knew that this verse existed. I probably read it, like, multiple times. But until I started studying baptism, for whatever reason, I came upon this verse, and I remember thinking to myself, how did I not know that this was here? Because for whatever reason, I never in a million years ever thought or even, like, imagined that Jesus was baptizing people before he was crucified. But yet, that's exactly what it says. Now, of course, his disciples are doing it on his behalf. But that's so interesting to me because on the one hand, well, maybe you already can start to think down the line, is that if baptism is intrinsically related to, as we'll see in Romans 6, the symbolism of being buried with Christ and alive in his resurrection, nobody really at this time understood that. So why were they being baptized by Jesus? That's a really good question, I think. And the answer, which I think is important, is that being baptized was linked with being a disciple or a follower of the individual in whose name you were being baptized. All right, so if you were a follower of John the Baptist, you would be baptized in John's baptism. That's what they called it. And if you were a follower of Jesus, you would be baptized as a follower of Jesus in his name, right? That's why it's so important to be baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, is that you are a follower of the triune God. And so that's why we are baptized in that regard. So notice that the phrase there in John 4, 1 to 3 is that making and baptizing more disciples. So the idea of discipleship and baptism is linked. All right, and that's something that, again, I don't want to make this all about infant Baptists, but those who believe in infant baptism, paedo Baptists, they would struggle with that, right? Because there's no volition in their form of baptism, but the way Scripture talks about baptism, it's intrinsically related to discipleship. So one of my dear friends, phenomenal scholar and just godly guy, Matt Wehmeyer, over at Expositor Seminary now in Jupiter, Florida, he says, according to this passage, there was a direct connection between the making of disciples and the baptizing of them in water. The implication is that one became a disciple of the person with whom his baptism was associated. Those who were baptized by John became disciples of John. Those who were baptized by Jesus, even though he himself did not do the actual baptizing, became disciples of Jesus. In this way, baptism served as an outward expression of allegiance given to either John the Baptist or Jesus when an individual became a disciple of one or the other. So do you get what he's saying there? And I like him so much because he agrees with me. So it's one of those things where, or do I agree with him? I don't know. It's one of those things where you have baptism being made in the name of John or being made in the name of Jesus so that there's an affiliation. And that's why even today, so many, if you think about I was in our Cary, North Carolina area. There's actually a pretty sizable Muslim population. And one of the things about, it was a really neat opportunity. A young Muslim man came off the street and, you know, he came and just came to church and I was like, oh, like, hey, like, tell me about yourself. And he's like, well, my family is Muslim. I just came to see what you guys were up to or whatever. I was like, oh yeah, you're welcome. Like, let me explain to you a little bit about what we believe. And so shared the gospel with him, all that stuff. Well, he ended up coming back and just really enjoying the camaraderie and friendships that he built with us, but he never became a Christian, at least not to this day. And he ended up leaving and not coming back for a variety of reasons. But one of the things that was fascinating in interacting with him is that he was coming to church, his family knew he was coming to church, and the big thing that he said was the dividing line, if you will, was that if he decided to become a Christian and become baptized, that's when sparks would fly with his family. Like, they didn't care if he read the whole New Testament in like a month, you know, putting most of us to shame. He just like was tearing it up. Just, he could articulate the gospel so clearly, and you know, he was just like, I can't do that. Like, I can't turn my back on my family like that. Like, that's just not gonna work. And you know, at least, well, I was encouraged that he understood the gospel, but I also found it very fascinating to understand that it was baptism that was the true affiliation with Jesus. I mean, they didn't care if you went to church, they could read the Bible, whatever, but as soon as you are baptized and you declare yourself to be a follower of this individual, that's when the problems are. And so in many Muslim countries, that remains true today. And so this passage helps us understand that connection. I mentioned Ferguson a couple times. Oh man, I read you that Wehmeyer quote and I didn't even have it on there. Shame on me. What a terrible, terrible teacher I am. Well, there it is. Look at it really fast. Memorize it. There it is. I read it to you, so hopefully your ears work, even if your eyes didn't. Okay, so Everett Ferguson, he has a quote similar, which talks about the connection between John the Baptist and the Christian form of baptism. Christian sources consistently saw the antecedent to Christian baptism in the practice of John the Baptizer. They applied the same distinctive terminology, baptisma. Other dippings were designated by the word baptismos, and the same purpose, forgiveness of sins, to John's baptism as they did their own. Whether the early disciples of Jesus adopted the terminology of John's disciples, or they later applied their own terminology to John's practice, the distinctive word usage and description of the ceremony point to where Christians saw the origins of their practice. So what he's saying in scholarly terms is that when we read the New Testament, the descriptions are the same of John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. And the only possible scenario for that is either later on, because remember, the Gospels are written a little bit after the time of Jesus and after the time of John. So when the disciples are talking about both baptisms, they either use the language that John had used for their own, or they talk about John's baptism in the same way that they talk about their current experience with baptism. Either way, there's obviously a clear link between the two. And so your understanding of baptism, and what this means, is your understanding of baptism has to account not just for what the New Testament says about being baptized into the church, but also with what John was doing in baptism. Okay? So that's a really important point. So what that means, one of the big takeaways, is that baptism has to include a profession of faith and repentance. So that's what John's baptism included. And then also, it's not a big surprise that we find this in the New Testament as well. So the best place really to see this, I think, although it's a scary place to go sometimes for some Christians, is in 1 Peter 3:21. Now, the reason it's scary is because look what it says. It says, baptism, and then you have this modifying phrase which corresponds to this, which is referring to verse 20, the being saved through water. So baptism now saves you. That's the statement. Baptism now saves you. And so some people want to really kind of shy away from this, because are you saying that, you know, just being dunked in the water is what saves you? Now, Peter is explicit that that's not what he means in the next phrase. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So, no, I don't think this is evidence for baptismal regeneration, because he's explicitly saying it's not the washing process, it's what is actually being signified by baptism. And that leads us to a very actually important question that's raised by this verse, is what does it mean when it says an appeal to God for a good conscience, as the ESV says it? What does it mean? Well, you are in seminary class tonight, all right? So I have a fancy pants chart up there. So, boom, here's the chart for you. There's a couple different views. There's basically two views with three possible interpretations, all right? So the first view is understanding, and this is how the ESV translates it, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And what that would mean is that you're requesting God give you a good conscience. So you're saying, God, please fix my conscience. Renew me, regenerate me, give me a good conscience that I can follow you. All right? So you're requesting God to act on your behalf. That would be the first meaning of that. The second idea would be understanding as a pledge. And you could understand it either as a pledge for a good conscience, saying, I am pledging through this act of being baptized to commit my conscience to following you. Or it could be understood as a pledge that comes from a conscience that has been renewed by God. So it's either a pledge to have a good, clean conscience, or it's made from a good, clean conscience. So those are the two variations of that second view. Now, most interpreters probably are going to side with one, although there's also a lot of people that side with view two. I think I would give, this is one of those areas where, you know, a lot of good arguments can be made either way. I would give about I'd say a 63.5% chance that 2A is the way to understand it, okay? Now, at the end of the day, you can understand the passage either way, all right? But I think it's more consistent to see it as a pledge for what's going on. But even if it is an appeal to God, both of them are volitional acts in baptism. That's the key point, okay? Both of them are very clear. Peter is saying baptism is an appeal or a pledge to God. Now, again, that's a huge problem for those who would say infants should be baptized, because that is not true. It's not true. If an infant is getting baptized, well, I don't know, maybe I have four kids. Maybe mine are just underachievers. But I'm just going to go ahead and say that my infants are not capable of making those kinds of appeals. The only appeals that my infants have are, cry, I want mother's milk. Cry, cry, cry. You know, that kind of thing. And listen, I think this is a very problematic passage for anybody who wants to make baptism an entirely passive idea, because this is described in a completely active way. It's either a request to God to give you a good conscience, or it's a pledge for a good conscience idea. And so I think that we need to understand that and not be scared away by the idea that it says baptism saves you. I think that is further described in the latter phrase. And we'll also talk more about that tomorrow morning, but just for your own to log away, I think that when baptism is described in salvific language, there's a reason for that, and that's because when somebody would put their faith in Christ, they would also be baptized immediately. So we'll talk more about that tomorrow, but I think that that's a good way to think through that as well. So what we had talked about is that baptism is a volitional commitment to God, and it's a declaration that you are the disciple of an individual, all right? So that's what baptism is. And 1 Corinthians 13 also gives us insight into this. In verse 13, Paul he's talking about the division at the church at Corinth. And you remember that was one of their worst problems. He's saying, why is there all this division among you? Like, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Some of you are super spiritual, and you're saying, oh, I am of Christ. And, you know, there's all these divisions going on in the body, and he's saying, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's an interesting phrase. It makes sense if we understand baptism as a discipleship component. If baptism is a declaration saying, I am a follower of Jesus, that makes sense because he's saying, listen, when you were baptized, you didn't get baptized in the name of Paul, which would have been a declaration, I am a follower of Paul. So don't you dare claim that you're a follower of me. You're a follower of Christ. You aren't a Paul groupie or whatever. You know, and Paul could use this argument if we're following his trajectory of thought here. Paul could use that argument saying, you know what baptism does and how it identifies you as a disciple of Christ. So why would you think elsewise? So Wehmeyer notes about this, to be baptized in the name of a given individual was to declare one's allegiance to that person and thereby identify oneself as that person's disciple. Now, am I crazy? Possibly, for different reasons. But that aside, would an infant Baptist, a paedo-Baptist, affirm what I am saying? Many of them would not, just because it's a pretty compelling argument against infant baptism. But some, and shall we say, the greatly esteemed John Calvin would say something very interesting about this passage, 1 Corinthians 1:13. He says, Paul had this in mind when he asked the Corinthians whether they had been baptized in Christ's name. He thus implied that in being baptized in his name, they had devoted themselves to him, sworn allegiance to his name, and pledged their faith to him before men. As a result, they could no longer confess any other but Christ alone unless they chose to renounce the confession they had made in baptism. Wow! Amen, John! Well done, sir! But then it's so strange because then Calvin will like turn around later and just say, but that doesn't have to be the case for all baptisms. We also know that we baptize people who don't make professions of faith. And it's just like, what? I don't understand. Like, Calvin has this, you know, almost schizophrenia kind of where he says one thing where you're just like, this is so good. And then he turns around and you're like, that is so bad. But again, trying to show grace and understanding is I think he's a product of his time. He's bent on trying to defend infant baptism in many ways because of a variety of things. So, but he even acknowledges that this is what baptism is, but then he just has to do something else. So the most consistent form is to say that every baptism should look like this, should be a confession and a declaration of allegiance to somebody. Now, another passage which Calvin hated this passage, Acts 19, which, yeah, if you hate a passage, it's probably not good. But Acts 19, the context of Acts 19, 1-7, is Paul's going to Ephesus, and he meets some disciples of John, and they had been baptized in John's name, but they had not been familiar with Jesus. And so Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus. Now, the problem with, somebody had a question in between one of the sessions about what do infant Baptists, what do paedo-Baptists believe about getting rebaptized? They believe you should never get rebaptized. It's one and done. Whether you get saved or not, it doesn't matter. Baptism is a passive sign which has nothing to do with whether you're actually saved or not. That's what a reformed paedo-Baptist would believe. But this is difficult because in Acts 19, it's an example of a rebaptism, of another baptism, where you have these disciples of John who say, well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul tells them about Christ and baptizes them. They had already been baptized by John, so this is now their second dunking. But it makes sense that actually they understand, okay, we were followers or disciples of John, but now we understand that we need to be followers and disciples of the Messiah, of Jesus, the Christ. And so Calvin obviously had a lot of problems with this, and so he actually denied that this narrative actually described a rebaptism. He said that it was like a spiritual baptism of some kind, but really there's no reason not to see water baptism being operating there. If you just took a normal grammatical, literal, historical reading of the text, you would say, okay, they're being dunked in water. That's what's happening there. And it also fits well with our understanding, which Calvin himself espoused, that you get baptized in allegiance to an individual. And so it's one of those things where, although we don't see this in Scripture, I think that if we don't see this in Scripture, but I think it's interesting thought process to assume that the disciples of Jesus were probably both baptized during the baptism of John, and then once they became followers of Jesus, they probably were baptized in his name as well, following the pattern that we see in Acts 19. Nothing in Scripture about that, but putting two and two together, it's probable that that's what would happen. Okay, so we need to talk then about the theological significance of baptism and what happens in the baptismal process. Why did God give us this as a sign and symbol? So what we see in the symbolism of baptism kind of comes to us through the quote of Luther that I referenced last time. And we went through this in detail, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But one of the things that you see here at the first part, it's in bold on the screen there, is so he talks about the meaning of baptism, to plunge something entirely in the water so that the water closes over it. Okay? Now, as he talks about what that means, he says, this usage is demanded by the significance of baptism, for baptism signifies that the old man and the sinful birth of flesh and blood are to be wholly drowned by the grace of God, as we shall hear. We should therefore do justice to its meaning and make baptism a true and complete sign of the thing it signifies. So it symbolizes, and we're going to see this in Romans 6 when we talk about that, but you could also even cross-reference Colossians 2 as well. So Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, talk about how baptism is related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so it's clear that that's what we see in baptism. In fact, I'll probably mention this tomorrow too, just because I think it's such a great illustration, but I know some of you are familiar with Dr. Varner from Masters, and one of my favorite things about when he would do a baptism is that he would give a narration while he was doing it. And so when he would be dunking the guy, he would say, or girl, he would say, buried in the likeness of his death, or buried in the likeness of Christ's death, and then bring him up and say, and raised in newness of life. Referring and quoting to Romans 6, showing that what we're doing in baptism is we're symbolizing, signifying our union with Christ in his death. We are dead to sin, we are dying, and now we are raised in newness of life with Christ in his resurrection. We are promised new life. All of that is being signified by the baptism event and the symbol. Now, again, that's why I think the mode of baptism is so important, which is why, you know, I'm a firm believer. There's different views on this, but I'm a firm believer that even if you were sprinkled as a believer, that didn't count, because you didn't go through what Christ told you to do. It'd kind of be like if Christ commanded somebody to, like let's say Christ commanded you to drive a car on a freeway. Okay, just like a dumb illustration, but Christ commanded you to drive a car on a freeway, and so what you decided to do is say, well, I'm going to go ride my bike. I'm going to ride it on the freeway, but I'm going to ride my bike. You'd be like, should that count? I mean, he told you to be immersed in the name of Jesus, and should it count if you just sprinkle water on your head? I mean, people have struggled with that. For me, I don't really struggle with it. Like, I'm sure people think I'm an idiot or whatever, but I just think Jesus commanded us to be immersed, so if we haven't been immersed, we need to be immersed. That's my thought on it. But like I said, you know, I always say, you know, that's the beauty of the local church too, is that, you know, the local elders and pastors are working with the situations, and they know the ins and outs, and there may be exceptions to those rules, but in general, if Jesus commands us to do something, we would want to follow that explicitly, right? That would be our desire. One other note that I think would be worth mentioning here about the symbolism of baptism would be this idea that throughout the New Testament, baptism is often referred to as the symbolism of the washing away of sins. And I think that's also a really cool image for the symbolism, is that when you are baptized, it's a reminder that in your confession of your sins and your allegiance to Christ and being saved, you are being washed and cleansed. It's kind of, I mean, throughout the world, water is typically related to washing and cleansing. I mean, being a father of four young children, I often have to talk about the need for washing and cleansing, okay? Pretty much, you thought it was a good idea to run through that mud puddle 72 times. It may have been a good idea, but now it's a good idea to go wash and be cleansed. You know, and it's one of those things where it's a very readily available symbol to us. We understand that. And so those realities are very, very powerful and impactful in the perspective of why somebody's getting baptized. The symbolism is the cleansing and the washing away of their iniquity and their sin. It's not the water itself doing it, but it's the symbol that represents that. And then also the union with Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, so all that to say then, we're back to where we started. All right, so if you've been tracking, and I think that, Lord willing, I haven't seen too many people asleep yet, you've been tracking, so now we can say with confidence, if the baptism is built on John the Baptist's declaration and his baptism, which it is, and if baptism in 1 Corinthians 1 was affiliated with this discipleship motif, this idea of baptism and allegiance linked together, then we would expect that to still be a part of baptism today. So whenever somebody's being baptized, they are de facto declaring their allegiance to Christ. They are saying, I'm living for Jesus. I want to serve him. I want to declare that all other loves are unequal to him. He is my supreme allegiance. And as part of that, then, repentance is a key part of the baptismal process. In fact, in church history, one of the things that was often a part of the baptismal process was a period of pre-baptism training, where you would undergo instruction about what you needed to turn your back on, you know, the things in the world you were no longer allowed to do, all these things. And some of those processes might take 1, even up to 3 years sometimes for training. And I think sometimes for us, our baptism class is like, oh, come meet for an hour after service and then you can get baptized or whatever. And I'm not saying that that's, the Bible doesn't talk about how long your baptism class needs to be. But it is interesting that some people in the early church used years to train people as to what they were actually giving up in life, and then they would get baptized. That's a fascinating thought process. But what's important is to remember that repentance is a part of that, is linking, saying, I confess my sins, I declare my allegiance to God. In fact, many baptismal formulas in the early church included renouncing the devil and his works. And so a lot of that is what baptism is symbolizing. And then also, we saw in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is explicitly defined as the expression of the believer's faith, requesting a cleansed conscience, or declaring that, or making a pledge to live for a clean conscience. Either of those talk about the volition that's involved with that. And then the symbolism of baptism itself, a washed and renewed life, and then a union with Christ. Those are the things that are there. So again, we take a step back. On the one hand, it's important to know that just for the sake of knowing that. Like, whether or not you even knew infant baptism was a thing, it's important to know what baptism actually is when you're going forward with that. We're trying to teach this to our kids, just really trying to help them understand this is what baptism is. And when you do this, you're declaring your allegiance to Christ and all of those things. And it's important that we know that in our baptism process. You know, we just had, you know, the beautiful time of Easter, which historically, again, during the time of the church, I just wrote a blog article on this not too long ago, I think last week or the week before, about how the early church would often hold most of its baptisms on Easter because of the symbolic representation of the identity and union with Christ and his burial and resurrection. And so all of those things are true and good for us to know, but then it also just becomes incompatible with infant baptism. That's why if you study what this is why during the Reformation, the Anabaptists would read their Bible, they would say, let's go back to the text, and then they'd read it and they'd say, boy, that just doesn't match with what infants are capable of. And so the best argument, bar none, against infant baptism, and this would include Catholics, Lutherans, Reformed, Anglican, all those, is just what does the Bible actually say baptism is? And then you just have to say, can an infant qualify for that? And I would argue strenuously, but hopefully lovingly and gently, that that is not possible, that an infant cannot fulfill those qualifications. But so one of the side pastoral questions then, which is an interesting thing, is when at what point does a child is a child able to fulfill that? And that has been the measure of a lot of debate. I'll just say it this way: there's probably a reason why Scripture does not give a definitive age. Okay, I think that different churches have had different policies or guidelines as to what age they will baptize children at. I remember reading about Charles Spurgeon, and he didn't baptize his children until they were 18, which is really kind of crazy. And let me put it this way. In our churches in America, Baptist churches in America, I think the average age of kids getting baptized, I think I'm not wrong, I could be wrong on this, but it's either 4 or 5. Either 4 or 5. The average age. So I mean, some are getting baptized earlier, some are later, but 4 or 5 years old, that's very, very young. I, just knowing my kids, none of them were ready to be baptized at 4 or 5, if we're using a biblical standard of this is what you have to have there. And so principally, what would, as a church leader, you know, and talking with others about this, what would I say is you have to have a child being somewhat independent, being able to say, okay, I declare that I'm going to follow Christ. Like, this is what I want. And the tricky thing is that there's, at some point when you have young kids, they always want what their parents want. And so you have to make sure that you're, as parents and as a church, you're not saying like you're doing this just so that you fit into the cool kid group or things like that. And so, yeah, I don't think you can put a strict age on it, although I think it's helpful to think in terms of age, because there's something special that happens around the, you know, 11, 12, 13-year-old time period where children cease to be children and then they become adults. By the way, there's no such thing as adolescence. Reject that. I know we think in terms of that, but biblically there's no such thing. You're a child, immature, or you're mature. You know, We, as a culture, we've just missed that boat. But there is a point where a child. I remember one of the things my dad said to me one time was I struggled working from being a child to then being a responsible adult. I was trying to transition, but I wasn't doing so great. And I was asking him if I could. I was in high school at some point, and I was asking him if I could hang out with a friend. And my dad answered the question by saying. You are allowed to make your, or he said it this way, he said, you, according to the law, you could go to jail for making your own decisions, so you can make this decision by yourself. I was like, all right then. It's like, that's a good point, you know? It's just like, I just remember that being like a defining moment in my life, being like, I guess I am an adult, you know? It's just like, I guess I can make decisions, you know? It's like one of those things. My dad did a great job of just shepherding me to a point where you actually are making your decisions for yourself. Now, he obviously trained me and loved me and helped push me in the right direction, but I think, you know, I think that there are a lot of problems that happen in many weaker churches where people will be encouraging kids to get baptized at like 5 or 6 years old. And listen, I'm not saying that somebody can't be really saved during that time, but I have seen so many testimonies of people who have been baptized at 6 years old. They live a wanton life of debauchery, proclaimed atheists. They get saved at the end of their college experience, saying, wow, that life of living for the world was totally empty. I need to declare my allegiance to Christ. And so they get saved at that point. And then they realize, well, what did I do when I was six? Maybe it was just a bath that they went through. And so it's just like, at that point, they weren't actually Christians. And so then they now go through that process and declare their allegiance and they get baptized. And I think it's helpful for us to try to, as best as possible, shepherd people through those decisions. But again, be patient with one another, because there's no chapter and verse on exactly how old or in what, in every situation, this is how to think through it. I know that in reading through Mark Dever's guidelines, one of the things that they did at I think they called Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., one of the things that they participated, I think they had the age of 16 is when they would baptize an individual. And churches do it differently all over. So it's just one of those things where we ought to think about the definition that Scripture gives, and then not discourage Christian children, saying like, no, you're not allowed to obey, but turn it into a good, happy expectation, saying, yes, this is something we look forward to you doing. It's kind of like marriage in that sense. There's a lot of, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but there's a lot of correlation between baptism and marriage. But as a kid, for a kid, you don't tell the kid, oh, you would like to get married at 7 years old? Excellent, let's get it going, you know? It's just like, and this girl wants to get married too. Here you go. Like, let's, it's like, no, you don't do that. In fact, how do you handle that? You don't say, you're not old enough to get married. How dare you have that thought? Like, how dare you have that good God-given desire? You know, you don't discourage kids that way. But what you tell them is, that is so great, and that's exactly what God wants you to do. He wants you to get married, and he wants you to have a family, and whatever. And that's going to be something that you can do when you've reached that point of maturity. You can embrace that. What a great blessing that will be. And so it's not to discourage them, but to encourage them. And we've been having that conversation with my kids, and because they're saying like, hey, like, I can't wait to get baptized. And we're like, yeah, us either. Like, this is going to be so great. And we're really looking forward to that time where, you know, you get more responsibility in your life and you get to make your own decisions. And this is part of that transition where at that time, and for us, we're thinking around 11 or 12, where we'll say, hey, at this time, and we kind of have, you didn't want to hear all about my parenting philosophy, but as one of the transition points, we're kind of planning a whole process of childhood to manhood kind of idea where, you know, we're going to have friends over and they're, you know, going to have a time where they can recite, you know, a lot of scripture that we're working on having them memorize and things like that. And so we have this idea, we'll see if it actually works out. We have this idea then where that'll be a whole part of their transition from immaturity to maturity, kind of in regard to that. And I think that that's an incorporation of biblical principles, acknowledging what baptism is and not treating it as just a very simplistic thing, but acknowledging that this is a full commitment. It really is like marriage. You're saying, I do pledge my allegiance to Christ. I want to declare, I want to be his disciple. And I want to let everybody know that I see the cost. I'm able to count all of the things that I could do with my life, and I want to devote my life to Christ and Christ alone. And what a beautiful picture that is. And that's what each and every baptism is supposed to be, whether it's somebody who's old and comes to Christ late in life, or whether who it's young and who's grown up in the faith and has been trained very carefully from day one, and then they are able to declare their public allegiance to Christ, saying, this is who I want to be for the rest of my life. I want to be known as a Christian, and I want to be known that it is in his name I live my life. And those are just such beautiful, beautiful things. And so it's tricky at times to think through those kinds of issues, but I think it's very, very important in applying these specific principles to things like that. So hopefully that kind of helps work through those things. All right, let's go ahead and pray. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we will talk about faith and baptism, how those are intrinsically related, and then talk about how Paul practically uses that in his argument for inspiring Christian living. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to talk about these things, and thanks so much for your teaching about baptism. It is a blessing to think through these things, and you are such a good and gracious God to give us wisdom and insight into what Scripture teaches. Lord, I thank you that you are the God who died and rose again, and that through that death and resurrection, we ourselves can have life. And I praise you for the washing away of our sins, which baptism symbolizes. Thank you for continuing to encourage our hearts of the beautiful reality that is pictured in baptism. May we live in light of our baptism. For your honor and glory, amen.